You probably saw this in the news this week. Really, really significant story. Egg prices skyrocketed, which, you know, I just felt like that's probably just a huge conspiracy, because how can we celebrate Easter without eggs, right? Or bunnies. How do you celebrate Easter without eggs or bunnies? And some of you are now thinking bunnies. He probably feels about bunnies like he feels about cats. I don't. Actually, I like bunnies because bunnies stay in my yard and they're really cute. They don't try to get into my house. But my point in my illustration is completely and utterly sarcastic, which is this. Bunnies and eggs have absolutely nothing to do with Easter whatsoever. And yet that's all that we see at Easter time. Easter is entirely about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This morning, the question that I want to answer is this. Is it really true, or is the resurrection just another marketing scheme, a myth, like bunnies and eggs, to get us to believe in something that's not actually true? So I want to look at the question this morning, is the resurrection true? And if it is true, so what? Why does it matter to us in our lives? So we're going to read together one of the resurrection accounts, Luke chapter 23 and chapter 4. If you're not there, please turn with me. Chapter 23, verse 50 is where we'll begin. It goes like this. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action to crucify Jesus. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and he wrapped it in a linen cloth and he laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him, that is with Jesus, out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at the early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all of the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. No one expected Jesus to rise from the dead. Maybe they should have, right? Because Jesus had told them over and over and over again, but they didn't. No one expected Jesus to rise from the dead. Instead, when the women went to the tomb, they expected to find the stone rolled against the tomb and the body inside. That's what they expected. Look at chapter 24, verse 1 again. It says, on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they got up early and they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. They were ready to continue the preparation of the body of Jesus so that he would be permanently buried. That's what they expected to see. But that's not what they actually found. They found the tomb empty. But I want to say that their expectation was, it was reasonable. Yeah, I don't know that I would have expected anything different. Remember, they had seen the effects of Jesus being beaten. Body was beaten before crucifixion so that the crucifixion wouldn't last very long. And Jesus had been beaten. He had been lashed. And then a crown of thorns had been placed upon his head. And he'd been wrapped in a robe that covered over all of the lashes from the beating, and then the robe was taken off, and Jesus' body was just, it was already wrecked. And they'd seen him carrying his cross. They had seen nails put through his wrists and through his feet. Look back in chapter 23, verse 33. It says, when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. They saw Jesus die, verse 44 of chapter 23. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. They saw all of these things. They saw Joseph of Arimathea take the body and put it in the tomb. They followed him to the tomb. They saw the body put into the tomb. They saw Jesus really die and really be buried. And they had seen other people die before. And they had seen other people buried, but they had never seen anyone rise from the dead. So when they showed up on Easter morning, of course they were expecting to find Jesus dead, because it was completely outside of their experience that someone would be raised from the dead. But what did they see on that day? Chapter 24, verse 2 says, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, what's interesting is that in Jesus' day, no one disputed that there was no body. Okay, everyone agreed there was no body. They just struggled with how to explain the fact that there was no body. The angels told the women, "Well, there is no body because Jesus told you there wouldn't be a body, because he told you he would rise from the dead." But others struggled with this explanation. In fact, if you want to turn back to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 11, one of the first explanations that was offered by the Jewish authorities was that the disciples had stolen the body. In fact, they began to spread that idea around. "Tell everyone the disciples have stolen the body." Matthew chapter 28, verse 11, it goes like this. "Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and the story was widely spread among the Jews, even to this day." Now, the question is that a reasonable explanation? Remember, the Jews were concerned that the disciples might come, take the body, and say that he had been resurrected. So they went to Pilate, the Roman authority, and they said, "Pilate, we want you to post a guard." So Pilate commissioned a Roman guard, 16 trained professional soldiers, to guard the tomb. And what they would do is they would take shifts when they had to sleep at night. 12 would arrange themselves out front, 4 would stand behind. These 12 were able to sleep on shifts of 4 hours. These 4 would stay awake and guard the tomb. If they fell asleep when they were on duty, they would be put to death. So when the Jewish authorities say, "We'll win over the governor, that is, we'll keep you out of trouble, we won't let you be killed for telling people that you fell asleep." So here's what would have had to happen. The disciples, who, remember, had just run away, would have to somehow find their courage and at night tiptoe around between 12 professional guards, right? Not waking any of them up, fight the other 4 while not waking up these who have fallen asleep. Very quietly then, without waking up the other 12, roll the stone away and steal the body, and then quietly escape. Okay? To put this in context visually for you, this is what a tomb would have looked like. Okay, this one on the left I saw as I was on a roadside. This is a really typical tomb. The one on the right, that's my friend James. That's the largest stone I ever saw that would roll in front of a tomb. But there would be a groove in front of the tomb, and the stone would roll down into that groove and then lodge. And I just want you to imagine for a moment trying to silently move that. Okay. But that's the proposal. I would argue completely unreasonable that these fearful disciples somehow were able to make their way past the guards and steal the body. And then, as we know, keep the lie that they had stolen the body, but Jesus had really been resurrected, and die for that, every single one of them. Another proposal that was made is that the Jewish leaders themselves stole the body. But why? Why would the Jewish leaders steal the body? Because the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus to be in the grave. They wanted him to be dead and buried, not resurrected. Third proposal that was given was that the disciples went to the wrong tomb. Now, some stereotypes are generally true, right? There's about, I'm going to guess, about half of the audience here who, if you were lost, you wouldn't ask directions, right? And you don't have to raise your hand because you know who you are, men. That you wouldn't stop, you wouldn't ask directions. But there's another stereotype that's true, and that is the women sitting next to you would tell you how to get directions, right? They'd say, okay, you know, go to that place, it looks like a skull, turn to the right, third tomb on the left. Because the women had been there, and they saw the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, it was his tomb. He knew how to get there. And the Jewish leaders, they watched where the body was buried. So the idea that Jesus, or that the disciples went to the wrong tomb is completely preposterous. A fourth theory that has been proposed is that Jesus didn't actually die from crucifixion. And when he went into the cold tomb, it revived him, and he came out. Okay, so for that to have happened, remember, Jesus was thoroughly beaten. He was flogged, had very little, if anything, to eat or to drink over the course of about 24 hours, so he's completely dehydrated. Then he was nailed to a cross, spikes driven through his wrists and through his feet, and then he hung on that cross for hours and hours, rising up to take a breath and then lowering himself. And the professional crucifiers came and inspected the body, determined that Jesus was dead because he was no longer rising up and taking a breath. Just to be sure, one of the guards drove a spear into his side and blood and water came out. So then they took him down. They wrapped him in 100 pounds of spices. They put him into a tomb. He laid in that tomb wrapped in 100 pounds of spices for about 3 days in the cold tomb. And then suddenly he woke up. He busted out of those 100 pounds of spices. He moved the stone himself, right? He rolled it out from the inside and then somehow fought his way around or snuck around the guards who were sleeping, and that's what really transpired. I don't think so. I think the most reasonable explanation is that Jesus rose from the dead. The reason the tomb was empty is because Jesus rose from the dead. And in fact, his followers became convinced that Jesus rose from the dead, and it changed their lives forever. Read with me again Luke chapter 24, verse 12. It says, but Peter got up and he ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. He's just marveling. And then Jesus began to appear to his disciples. He appeared to the women first, and then he appeared to Peter and to John, and he appeared to the other 11, and then he appeared, we're told by Paul, actually to 500 people at a single point in time. And it was argued at one point it was a mass hallucination. But if it was a hallucination, all they had to do was produce the body. And because he appeared to disciple after disciple, follower after follower, they became convinced and they began to tell others that the resurrection had actually occurred. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This is Peter's first sermon. It says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Peter says, it happened. It really happened. And remember, Peter is the one who had denied him 3 times and then run away. He was completely fearful. And now he's bold and he's courageous. He's standing up in front of the Jewish authorities. He's proclaiming it in front of Roman authorities. He's proclaiming it in front of anyone who will listen that Jesus, in fact, has been raised from the dead. This fearful, cowering man has been turned into a courageous, bold witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is completely and utterly convinced that it is true. And sometimes we have those events in our life, they just transform the way that we think about ourselves and the way we think about our lives. I would argue the resurrection is the most powerful one of those. Another one from our little culture here in Aggieland is this, 2012. Anybody in Tuscaloosa, Alabama at that point in time, 2012? That's when Texas A&M University beat University of Alabama, who was number one team in the country at the time. And I wasn't there personally, but we won because we are the Aggies, right? The Aggies are we are the 12th man. So I was a part of that. I was watching on TV, but I remember it was dramatic. And that's all that we talked about around the office. Like, for weeks. I mean, it was just amazing, right? We're just reliving absolutely every moment. People are still talking about it. 10 years ago. It was 10 years ago. And that means this fall will be the 10-year anniversary. I promise you there'll be celebrations. You probably get a t-shirt commemorating 10 years ago, Texas A&M beat the University of Alabama. Why? Because it kind of reframed our perception of ourselves. We're not just the perpetual underdogs. We're elite. Or we can be elite. It's a transformative moment. The resurrection, yeah, that's just a silly illustration, but the resurrection is the most transformative event for people in their lives. And they change from being courageous and unwilling to identify with Jesus to be willing to literally give their lives. All 11 apostles gave their lives. John, we're told, was the only one who didn't die for his faith. Instead, he was boiled in oil. They tried to kill him, but he survived the process. Who gives their life for a lie? They were utterly and completely convinced. Now, I go through all that because there's really significant in my life becoming convinced that the resurrection was true. It's kind of late high school into college, my first couple years of college. I just really began to wrestle with my faith. Do I really believe this? Is this something I've just inherited from my parents, or am I convinced? And I dug deeply into my faith. I kind of pulled it all apart, and I tried to rebuild it. In the rebuilding process, I discovered that the resurrection is key. Right? It's not about bunnies and eggs. Easter is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if there is no resurrection, there is no Christian faith. And I became convinced, and it completely transformed the trajectory of my life. And I decided this has significance, this has meaning. I'm all in because I believe, I'm convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. The reason the tomb was empty is because Jesus was raised by the Father from the dead. So my challenge to you this morning is, do you believe it's true? And if so, have you allowed it to transform your life? I'm going to give you three reasons why the resurrection matters for you. Okay? Three reasons the resurrection is significant and transformative for your life. The first is this. Your debt has been canceled if Jesus rose from the dead. I want you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. If Jesus rose from the dead, then your debt is canceled. Verse 3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Notice what he says here. Christ died for our sins. He didn't die for his own sins. Crucifixion was the punishment for a criminal. The Jews were declaring Jesus is a criminal. He's a blasphemer. He's broken our law, our first law, and he's proclaimed that he is God. He also has broken Roman law. He says that he's a king, and there is no king but Caesar. He's a criminal. And what God is saying is, no, Jesus is not a criminal. Jesus was perfectly sinless. So when he hung on a cross, he was actually paying a debt for your sins and for my sins. Our debt was transferred to Jesus. And the fact that God raised him from the dead demonstrates that God said, payment made, payment accepted. Paid in full. And if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, God would be saying payment was declined. Notice he says it in negatively, verse 16, same concept, but from a different angle. He says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." If Jesus died on the cross, but he wasn't raised from the dead, then you're still in your sins. God is saying payment declined. But by raising Jesus from the dead, God is saying payment accepted. Now, if you are visiting with us this morning, haven't been with us this semester, we just finished studying the book of Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 2, Paul gives this very vivid image of God's acceptance of payment of sins through Jesus Christ. It's Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. It goes like this. "He forgave us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Now that phrase, certificate of debt is what was given to a criminal. When they committed crimes, their crimes were written on a certificate of debt. They were listed on that certificate of debt. And when they went into prison, that certificate of debt was nailed to the doorpost of their prison cell. When they completed their term in prison, that certificate of debt was given to them, and across it was written, "Paid in full." And they were given that certificate of debt, so as they went around through life, if anyone wanted to make an accusation against them, they could say, "No, paid in full." right? Paid in full. In Greek, that is tetelestai. The last words that Jesus said were paid in full. Tetelestai. It is finished. Your debt in Jesus has been paid in full. Now, a little while back, I went into Starbucks and I wanted to get my coffee, and so I'd gotten a gift card, and I handed the barista my gift card, and she swiped my gift card and she said, "There's only 3 cents on this." Right? That just happens all the time. I got a stack of these things, 3 cents, 3 cents. She said, and I just decided I'd make a scene. I said, "Give me my coffee anyway." I didn't really do that. She goes, "You can't have your coffee until you pay in full." So I had to pull out another card. And once I was paid in full, she handed my coffee. She handed me my receipt, right? Paid in full. The resurrection is God's proof that your debt has been paid in full. Okay? So the significance of the resurrection is you are free. There's no accusation against you. Your debt has been paid in full. Second, your future is secure. Now, death was not the end of Jesus' story. Death is not the end of your story if you have believed in Jesus. But you will die. And I hope that's not a surprise to you this morning. You will die. And for most people, when they begin to think about that, they really don't want to think about it. And they would prefer, even on Easter morning, we don't actually talk about our own death. But you will. You will. And for most people, that produces a sense of anxiety and fear. There was a study, National Institutes of Health, a few years ago. It said that around 70% of people would say their greatest fear is the fear of death. They genuinely fear death. Interestingly, it's not the greatest fear reported by most people. They say fear of public speaking is a little higher, which I'm going to tell you, this doesn't feel like death. This is just fun. But I don't think most people are genuinely honest, because if you press them, they kind of dodge the topic. But when you actually talk about the reality of the fact that all of our lives will end, that's a frightening thing. Who's gone beyond and come back to tell you it will all be okay? When you're younger, it is a lot easier just to not think about it, to put it off. You don't think about aging, you don't think about dying. But as you get older, it's harder not to think about it, and it presses in, and as your body begins to age and decay and wear out, you go, "Man, that's a reality I've got to face." But because Jesus rose from the dead, even though death is inevitable, it's not the end of the story. There's more to the story. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you're still there, read with me in verse 20. It says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." That is, Jesus' resurrection is the resurrection that you will experience. And if you have the resurrection, you know that you will rise from the dead. You don't actually have to live controlled by fear. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 reads like this. "Because God's children are human beings, that is, made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying." Okay? Our future is secure because we know that Jesus rose from the dead. And eternal life is real life, right? Eternal life is actually not just long life out sometime in the future. Eternal life is a qualitative life. It's life as God designed our lives to be. So notice how it's described here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42. Paul writes, "So also is the resurrection from the dead. It is sown a perishable body." That is, when you die, the body that goes into the ground is a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. He says, look, it goes into the ground perishable. That is, it's going to grow old. It's going to age. It's going to decay. That's the nature of that body. But it's raised an imperishable body. That is a body that doesn't grow old again, and it doesn't decay, and it's not subject to sickness or, again, to death or injury or any such thing. Instead, it's a body that is glorious. In fact, we're told in the book of Daniel, it's a body that comes out that's beautiful. It's like the body of the resurrected Jesus, who when they saw it, they fell down and worshiped. It's a beautiful body. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in strength and power. Right? Eternal life is real life because one of the things you get is you get a resurrection body. And it's a body that doesn't wear out, it doesn't grow old, it's a body that's strong and beautiful and does everything that you need it to do. You also get a resurrection mind. You ever struggle to really figure things out? Students, finals approaching, you ever struggle to figure things out? I mean, you think and you think and you think, but sometimes you don't reason to the right direction. You can't remember what you were supposed to remember. You're going to get a resurrection mind that thinks correctly, that reasons and reaches truth. You're going to have resurrection emotions. You ever have emotions, you just can't get them back under control? That's other people, right? Not me. Or they just don't correspond to the situation as it is. You get resurrection emotions, emotions that are appropriate to the situation. You think correctly, you feel correctly. You have resurrection will. You ever struggle to do the right thing? You know the right thing to do, you want to do the right thing, and still you don't do the right thing. You do something other than what you really wanted to do and what you knew was right. You ever struggle with that? Well, in eternity, right, eternal life, you get a resurrection will. You'll know the right thing to do, and you'll want to do the right thing to do, and you will do the right thing. It's resurrection body, resurrection mind, resurrection emotions, resurrection will. You'll have resurrection relationships. Any of you ever had a relationship that was difficult? Don't raise your hand. Actually, don't raise your hand, because you might be sitting next to that person right now. It's a challenging relationship, and there's conflict, and there's tension. Sometimes there's even bitterness and unforgiveness, and you just can't fix it no matter how hard you try. Eternal life is resurrection relationships, relationships that are harmonious and beautiful. People that you love, and they love you in return. And there's not conflict, and there's not bitterness, and there's not unforgiveness. And you'll have resurrection opportunities. See, heaven is, in biblical terms, actually heaven coming to earth. That is God's rule and reign establishing itself on earth. We have a physical earth because we're physical beings, and God is going to recreate this place as he intended it so that we can live on it and we can experience all that God designed for us. So heaven is not chubby little babies with harps floating on clouds, right? It's not precious moments. We don't become chubby babies. Strike it from your mind and throw all those figurines away because they're heretical, right? I mean, just... That's not what we're destined to be. We're destined to be people with resurrected bodies and resurrected minds and resurrected emotions and resurrected will, living on a regenerated and renewed earth, doing things that are satisfying and fulfilling and really, really dialed into the way that God has designed us with people that we are enjoying fully. That is heaven, and that is our future. Right? Our debt has been canceled. Our future is secure, and it is beautiful. At funerals, people always say, he's in a better place. I go, he's not in a better place. He's in the place. That's it. That's what we were designed for. Third, your present is meaningful. Okay, your life has meaning. Look at chapter 15, verse 32. Paul says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. See what he's saying? Paul's saying, if there's no resurrection from the dead because Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then really the only point of life is just to party. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, really, really, no resurrection, just party, man. You should be hedonistic. You should get all of the pleasure you possibly can. Right, as Malcolm Forbes once said, he who dies with the most toys wins. Actually, he who dies with the most toys dies. That's it. But what Paul is saying is there is a resurrection from the dead, and that means that your life has meaning right here, right now. And the meaning is this, that you get to know the one who created you and designed you for a purpose. You get to know the one who rescued you and redeemed you from your sin, and you let that knowledge and that relationship transform your affections and give you confidence and hope, transform your relationships. That gives you purpose and meaning. So everything that you do, as we studied in Colossians, you can do out of the soul, heartily as unto the Lord. Whether you're working or playing or you're with friends or you're with family, all of these things you're doing consciously with the knowledge that it's God who created you and God who rescued you and redeemed you, and you can reflect him in all of these opportunities and relationships. And then second, you can make him known. Okay? You can make him known. So my challenge to you this morning is this, a couple application points. Believe. Believe in Jesus. Believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. And if you're not convinced yet, let me encourage you strongly to lean into this question, become convinced. I just ground deeply into it for the process of a couple of years, and I read everything that I could about the resurrection. One of the books was Josh McDowell's book, The Resurrection Factor. Excellent book. It's a little bit older, but then there's some newer stuff. Gary Habermas has written a lot on the resurrection, Habermas, if you want to write that down, you want to dig in. But I would say to you, this is the most important question that exists in your life and in your existence. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Are you convinced? To believe is essentially to become convinced. And I would encourage you, don't put it off, don't postpone it. You don't know how many days you have on this earth, and this is the most critical question for you to ask and answer. Do you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? And this morning, maybe it did click, and you listened to that evidence of or explanation. Why was the tomb empty? You got to explain the empty tomb, and maybe this morning it finally clicked for you, and you say to yourself, you know what, I'm convinced. I think the most reasonable explanation for the empty tomb is that Jesus was raised from the dead. I believe. Let me encourage you, just express that to the Lord. It's not magical and it's not mystical. You don't have to bow your head necessarily or close your eyes. You can just in your heart and your mind say to God, I believe. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And if you have believed, let me encourage you to let it transform your life and give you courage like the apostles and bear witness. Tell the story of what God has done in your life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you raised Jesus from the dead. I thank you for the conviction that this is true and that it matters. And I pray, Father, that we would meditate deeply upon it today, especially of all days, this day that is not about eggs and bunnies. It is a day about resurrection. I pray, Father, that we would remember that it is the most significant event in human history. And it changes us. It changes our past. Our debt is completely canceled. It changes our future. We now have hope. We don't live in fear. And it changes our present. Our lives have meaning, genuine meaning. And I pray, Father, that we would allow that truth to sink deeply in us. And it would renew and refresh in us a courage to tell others about what we've experienced in Jesus. We thank you for his resurrection on this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.